Turn, if you would, please, to Numbers chapter 35. And let's pray. And I think I'm a little loud. Am I loud? It seems loud to me. Father, please bless us in this time. God, we thank you for your word and your faithfulness. Lord, teach us your word. Give to us an appetite to know it all, to understand it, to certainly, God, the wisdom to apply it and to think rightly about your word and you. And pray, Lord, that you would teach us, help us concentrate our minds upon you through your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I had mentioned last week, we took a couple of weeks to finish up the last four chapters, not because we're in a rush, but because they really do fit together thematically. And these last two chapters deal with the land. And Israel is not yet in the land. They don't really cross over the land until the book of Joshua. Of course, the land that they now possess on the eastern side of Jordan is theirs, and they will get to keep it. It's always an interesting little bit of an exercise to think kind of how a book opens and how it closes. The opening of a book kind of helps us to have a direction of where God is going in the entire book, and the end of the book doesn't function as a summary, but it concludes with the things that are important to the Lord. And what is important in that emerges from these last two chapters is justice and righteousness. I guess that should come as no surprise, although I guess I would personally, probably not being familiar with the book, would have thought that it would end on some note about worship, which it doesn't, at least not in the traditional sense of worship as an outward expression in a religious kind of setting. Certainly worship in that righteousness is a reflection of the value that we ascribe to God. I mean, he is righteous, but we conduct ourselves in accordance with his righteousness as a reflection of our understanding of him. So I just kind of want to walk through it. We'll read through the two chapters and break them out into the thematic segments, and observe the Lord's concerns with justice in the land. So we'll start by reading verses 1 through 8. The Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and ye shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle, and for their goods, and for all their beasts. And the suburbs of the cities, which ye shall give unto the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. And ye shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the cities. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall ye give with their suburbs. And the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many ye shall give many, but from them that have few ye shall give few. Everyone shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance, which he inheriteth. So the first thing that God deals with here is the obligation that the Jews have to provide for and protect the land of the priests. And of course we know that the Levites are the tribe that gets no land. When we divide, I mean, the way the Lord did it, right? There are 12 tribes, there's going to be 12 portions. But he's going to take the tribe of Joseph and split it in half. and take the portion away from the Levites, so that we've really now divided the nation into almost 13 tribes, but because Joseph, you know, never gets separated out, but you have Joseph number one and Joseph number two, and then the Levites are denied a 12th of the land. The Lord is their inheritance. Joshua 18:7. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And so that is what they get. But they are to be given cities, and there are a total of 48 of them. So four cities are levied from each of the 12 tribes. It appears, and there's a lot of academic debate about this, and we're not going to get into it because, I mean, really we don't care. But there's a lot of academic debate about whether or not only Levites could live in the city or whether they would be open to other people who chose to live there. And it seems that they were not restricted to only the Levites, but they were guaranteed to the Levites. And then every city is granted a parcel of land to be the suburbs. In an agricultural world, you need place to graze your cows and pasture your sheep. So this land is levied outside of there. And Joshua chapter 21 actually goes into greater detail about how those cities are assigned and where they are located. Of those 48 cities, six of those cities are designated cities of refuge. So throughout the land, the Levites are allotted 48 cities that will be theirs in which to live, so that there is a regional religious presence. The Jews are still going to be obligated to come to Jerusalem three times a year, but there's going to be a regional religious presence scattered throughout the land. And six of those 48 cities are designated as cities of refuge. And so the people have this access to the God, and to the God, to the Lord. And so they have access to Him through proper worship. And this is why the cities are, so they're divided 48 cities, which is about one, you know, four for every tribe. But they're proportioned through depending upon the size of the tribal land. And two things are going on here. Number one, the priests need divine protection from the avarice of the people. I mean, the land is wealth. And if God doesn't protect His people, His Levites, through this mechanism, they're susceptible to having their lands confiscated, to literally being homeless. And, you know, lest we think that would never happen, just read through and see, right? I mean, even Nehemiah made reference to the fact that the Levites had to go back to their farms and back into, just for the sake of illustration, what we might call secular work, because the people were not stepping up and fulfilling their obligations. But the other side of that is this, is that the people of God must have access to God through the priesthood of God. So we have these people divided out throughout the territory. So that moves us into the second segment, verse number 9, down through verse number 34. The priesthood must be protected within the land, and the purity of the land must be protected. Verse number 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not, until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, three cities which ye shall give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for the blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So the Israelites have an obligation, first of all, to provide for the priests in the land, and secondly, to preserve the purity of the land. And verses 33 and 34 summarize and explain everything that comes prior to that. Right? The logic is that the land must be pure. The land may not be polluted. And if somebody kills somebody, that pollutes the land, and the person that shed the blood must lose their life in exchange, or there is no purity. Four times in those two verses, God talks to them about the purity of the land and the defilement of the land. The land, the land, the land, the land. And it isn't that God doesn't care about the human casualty factor, but one of the things that's really hard for us folks as Americans to understand about the Bible is the sense of community that God expects from his people, and even more importantly, that God sees in his people. And I'm not trying in any way to demean human beings or anything like that, but part of the dilemma of our sinfulness is that we think of ourselves as unique individuals, and we very much cling to that. And this is one element of our pride, that we like to single ourselves out from the herd. We're not like anybody else. And this is what we celebrate in our American polytheism. We marvel that India has 300 million gods. We have just as many. Every individual is his own deity in America. And everyone is so special and so unique and so gifted and so talented and so wonderful. This is the way we worship. But it is not the assessment that God brings to us about ourselves. We are just like every other one of us. That's the biblical reality. We are equally guilty, equally sinful, equally impure, and if I can be so crass, equally expendable. He can do without any of us just fine. So God is not being heartless here, but he is being just. And the issue is not simply the personal wrong that is done to somebody who has committed a murder. That is addressed. They have to be punished. But undergirding all of that is the purity and the sanctity of God's land. It is his land. He dwells there. And the Israelites may not defile it. And this then becomes the purpose of these cities of refuge. Why are they there? And they are there because they are havens for people who are guilty of manslaughter, who have shed blood, but have done it inadvertently. There are three on the east side of Jordan, there are three on the west side of Jordan, and anybody who is living in the land, whether they be a native Israelite or an alien, if they have killed somebody, they are to make a beeline for the city of refuge. It is the only place in the country where they will be safe. So, I mean, the picture is very clear there. If you're guilty of murder, somebody from that family is coming after you, and they are not just coming after you in anger, they're coming after you with all of the righteousness of the God of the universe. They are coming after you to take your life, and this is what the demand is. And we'll get into this, but there is to be no exception and no provision in that scenario. If you commit a murder, you are going to be executed. And so you have in verses 16 through 21 this rather repetitive series of explanations. If you strike him with something made of iron, if you throw a rock at him, if you hit him with a wooden tool, if you intended to injure him, and in intending to injure him, you killed him, you are a murderer. His family is expected to designate somebody who will come after you. No trial is necessary. If the intent is to injure, verses 20 and 21, the crime is murder. If he dies as a result of your violence, the crime is murder, and the penalty is death. Verses 22 through 24 define manslaughter, and manslaughter is simply this: no intent. Right, I was moving a pile of rocks, and I threw one to the side, and it rolled down the hill, and it killed the guy. I didn't even know the guy was there. That's manslaughter. Then, in that case, there is a trial, and the congregation makes the decision. Right? They're trying to assess motive. Folks, it's all about motive. We got a corpse. Now we're just trying to assess motive. Did you mean to kill him? Is there anybody who can bear testimony that you and this guy had been fighting and you had threatened to kill him and now you're just trying to play dumb? But again, you'll notice, folks, very carefully here that verse number 30, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. So that the scenario is like this. I heard him threaten the guy. I saw him reach into his waistband and take out the pistol. I saw him pull the trigger. I saw the guy try to run away. The Hebrew judicial system goes, can anybody else testify to that? No. Then I'm sorry. There's no conviction. We say, you mean he got away with murder? In the short term, yes, he did. Because one person cannot wield that kind of power. If the congregation decrees that the person is not guilty of murder, verses 25 through 28, then he is safe in the city of refuge. As I said, there are six in the entire nation. And if something like that happens, you are to make a beeline for one. And you are confined to that city until the high priest dies. And if you leave, you have forfeited all safety. If you go outside the gates of that city and the family revenger finds you and kills you, well, you should have stayed home. You knew the rules. The purity of the land must be protected. This is what's being dealt with in verses 29 through 34. This is a perpetual statute, verse number 29. Nobody can come along and undo it. Nobody can alter it. Nobody in the Jewish Supreme Court can go, but times have changed. And people think about these things differently now. It is a perpetual statute. Murderers must die, and they may not buy their way out of it. This is verse number 31. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. He cannot make, there are instances in the Jewish legal system where you can pay a ransom, pay a fine in effect, and be acquitted of the charges, but not in capital crime. You are guilty of murder, that is it. But I will pay money. Too bad. I will make restitution. No, you will not. You will be executed. Equally, if somebody is guilty of manslaughter, they cannot bide their way out of the city of refuge. There's no satisfaction for that either. And this is because the blood of a human being who is made in the image of God defiles the land. By the way, folks, for this reason, it is incumbent upon us that we understand that abortion is not a political issue. It may be used as a political football, but it's not a political issue. It is a religious issue. It is the blood sacrifice that is offered by a pagan people in defense of their conduct. But it's not a political issue. It is a defiling issue. It is a violation against one of the most fundamental aspects of humanity, that we are made in the image of God. So two things before we move into chapter number 36. First, about the city of refuge. The city of refuge is a mercy. But let's not get carried away, folks. It's a severe mercy. It's a mercy. You can go there and you will be safe. But it's not home. It's not where your friends are. It's not where your farm is. It's not where your job is. It's not a picnic. It's not a vacation. It is a mercy, but it is a harsh mercy. And I would just caution us, right? Because sometimes, you know, and there is something for the imagery, right? Jesus is our high priest and we are safe in a city of refuge as long as he lives, and he's going to live forever. But that really misses a lot of... That's great if Jesus is only an Old Testament Savior. But Jesus is a New Testament Savior. And he gives us his righteousness. We're not guilty of manslaughter. We're regenerated. We are declared righteous because we have been made righteous. So I'm not bearing that kind of guilt. I don't need a city of refuge as my eternal habitation. And you know, I rejoice that my high priest isn't going to die, but not because the revenger of blood is coming after me if he doesn't. I have been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. We are justified. We are therefore without sin. So there's a beauty to the illustration, but it has to be an Old Testament illustration, not a New Testament illustration. Secondly, we don't want to miss the importance of the land. The land mattered to the Jew because God gave them the land. The land matters to us because through the land we learn about the justice and the righteousness and the reign of God over his people. It is in the land that we can see visibly what the blessings of God look like, which extend far beyond just a lot of money. Right? There is border security. There is tranquility. There is the totality of the Hebrew word peace, shalom. And of course, God would build on that to extend his reign throughout the known world. And that brings us then to chapter 36. So the Israelites have an obligation to protect the priesthood in the land, to provide for them. They have an obligation to the purity of the land. And then chapter 36, and the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the son of Joseph came near and spake before Moses and before the princes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received, so shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put into the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received, so shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph hath said well. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their fathers shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel move from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter that possesseth an inheritance in any of the tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto the one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married unto their father's brother's sons. And they were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. And we are back there to that geographical marker. So once again, these daughters of Zelophehad become a catalyst for the decision. And in chapter 36, the overarching lesson is that the Israelites have an obligation to the posterity. They have an obligation to the priesthood. They have an obligation to the purity of the land. They have an obligation to the posterity that will live in the land. If you recall back, it was Numbers chapter 26, this man by the name of Zelophehad had no sons but only daughters. And in Numbers chapter 27, the question came up, well, if the land is going to be distributed among the boys, what happens if you don't have a boy? And God's response was, well, that's really a great question. And the answer is that the girls are going to inherit the land. So now we have a new issue. Okay, so the girls are going to inherit the land, and then they marry a guy from the next tribe over, and then the land that they inherited becomes their husband, and now it's no longer their land, it's his land, and he's in a different tribe. So now what? And God's answer is, again, wise and interesting. Well, they can marry anybody they want, as long as he's from the same tribe. Marry anybody you want. But the land cannot be dealt with that way. This, by the way, is, right? This is the issue when Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth said, I can't sell you the land. I mean, you know, we got this constitution back there. Can't divvy the land that way. Now, the most obvious point, folks, and really I think the singular point, is that God is protecting, again, the land. You could see how somebody would try to work this situation to their advantage, right? A guy's got a bunch of daughters, and so he sits down, and, you know, this seems rather brutal to us, but it wasn't really far removed from the way the world worked. He married his daughters off to men from a variety of tribes, so that when they married legally, that land would go to her husband, and now he would expand the territory of his tribe by taking it from the territory of another tribe. And you could see how over the course of many years, the boundaries of that land could shift dramatically. And God just says, well, we're just not even going down that road. Right? The land goes to the girl has to marry somebody within the tribe, so that although the land will now legally become her husband's and not hers, it will still be the tribe of Reuben or Gad or Judah. But I do want to point this out, folks, because I think sometimes we get very, very confused about how God views marriage, and particularly in the Old Testament. Not how God views marriage, but how God views picking a mate. So whatever system we're developing for our daughters as we go forward, and whatever extent, and you know, I'm a dad, I got two daughters. I was not silent when boys came around. My one son-in-law will still tell you about when he was in 10th grade, I called him down to the office and said, so what are your intentions with my daughter? They've been married 15 years. He still remembers that. Nevertheless, folks, here is the inspired word of the Lord in the Old Testament. They can marry who they want. They can marry who they want. It is repeated in 1 Corinthians 7:39, and certainly the context is widows. They can marry who they want. There are boundaries. In Numbers 36, you can marry who you want if they're from the right tribe. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, she can marry who she wants as long as he's saved. But after that, folks, God is not down on earth insisting that he gets to be the matchmaker to that degree. So, just an observation. I don't really think that the book of Numbers is trying to make any commentary on that, but we get really creative with some of those things, and let's make sure we're looking at all. While we're arguing that the scripture insists that there's no such thing as dating, but there is such a thing as courting, which is kind of like saying there's no such thing as Halloween, but there are harvest days. We had that conversation in class this afternoon. Right? We will rename it, and poof, with the magic of wiffle dust, we have reinvented something that wasn't there a second ago. So there's no dating, but there is courting. There is also God periodically going, I don't care who you marry. You got to live with them. I mean, right? You got to live with them. You figure it out. Back to the book of Numbers. Righteousness and justice are the themes of the two chapters. And I don't want to say the high note of the book, we want to notice, folks, that a book that began with rebellion and disgruntlement ends with obedience and submission. Right? The daughters of Zelophehad did exactly what God said. to the point that God singles him out and says, okay, so every one of the girls, dot, 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 picked a guy from dad's tribe, and they married into dad's tribe, and that's the way it's going to be, and we're off to a really good start there as we go into the land from disobedience to obedience. Okay, I'm going to stop.